Bibles to Romans chapter 1. As you turn there, just want to again encourage you to make sure that you anything you need to help, get signed up for the church center. You don't leave this morning without doing that. Make sure in the directory, not right now, but the table with the cool balloons, if you need any help doing that before you leave this morning. Also want to invite everyone to come back this evening at 6 p.m. We'll be meeting in this room. That's cool. Did you know I was going to say that? That's good. So 6 o'clock, dessert and appetizers, drop them off, and then we'll meet here in the worship center. This morning, I want to invite you to, as you think about 2026 and what you're going to be doing next year, one of the things that we're going to be offering again next year is our Shepherd School, those classes we offer on some Monday nights throughout the year, classes that are offered for credit through Midwestern Seminary or Spurgeon College. And so if you're kind of thinking, what should I do next year? Maybe some of you are thinking about seminary or even going into vocational ministry. We'd love to talk with you more about that. Those classes are a great way to kind of begin conversations with church leadership about potential calling to ministry. In fact, if you just want to check it out, a week from, we're still doing the church administration class, a week from tomorrow, Ben's going to be leading that class on church administration, kind of talking about some of the structures of the church. So you can come out and be a part of that a week from tomorrow. And again, thinking about next year, we're going to be offering more details about what classes are offered next year. Also, and just a couple more things real quick, last week you received an email from the office inviting you to contact Governor Pritzker and ask him to veto SB9, known as the End of Life Options Act, or the suicide, physician-assisted suicide bill. We're going to talk more about this as we come to the end of Romans 1 and even as we get into Romans 13, about how a Christian should view their involvement in the government and politics. And we would hope that all of us, as we engage in any aspect of life, including government and politics, we would base our involvement in those things on biblical principles, or at least wisdom principles based on biblical principles. We recognize, though, that in some political decisions or political issues, there's not necessarily clear violation or obedience to a biblical principle. So, for example, tax policy, what we believe about what taxes should be. It's not always a direct connection to a biblical principle, although, again, we hope what we think about how the government should use money and gain money and set budgets would be based upon biblical principles. So we're not going to tell people, hey, this is what we should think about taxes in America, or immigration policy, or how you should weigh various moral failings of political candidates between some bad options. Those aren't things we think we can speak directly into. However, there are some issues where we feel like we do need to speak directly into some issues. There are some things that a government pursues that are direct violations of what God says a government should do, or they're pursuing something that God says a government shouldn't do. And so we think we can speak more directly into that. So, for example, if a government denies protection to children in the womb, or if it attacks the structure of the family, redefining what marriage is, or attempting to redefine what marriage is, we think we can speak into that. Or assist people in the taking of their own life. And that's what we believe is happening with this SB9, the End of Life Options Act. And so we think it's appropriate for a church to say, look, this crosses a bright red line for believers, and we would encourage us as believers to, as we have opportunities to influence our government to do the right things, that we would take those opportunities. So that's why we invited you, just to be clear, that's why we invited you to make your opposition known to the governor. You know, we don't know what the Lord does, right, or what he's going to choose to do in our state. But we have if you have a politician who's has some national ambitions, this might be a good time to kind of encourage him to think through what that might look like to sign such an atrocious bill into law. But we trust the Lord with all that. We're in Romans 1. We're in Romans chapter 1. And we've been here for a little while. We are talking about God's judgment experience. So in Romans 1, we're in the section where he's talking about how the unrighteous need Christ's righteousness. They need the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen God's revelation suppressed. We've seen God's glory exchanged as we continued going through Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the glory of God for idolatry. And now we're in the section of Romans 1 talking about God's judgment experienced. And remember, we looked at a word last week, the Greek word paradidomi. It means, it's translated here in the ESV as gave up. And so if you look at the text there, you'll notice it in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. It says, verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up. It's talking there about God's judgment of giving people over to their sin. And we began talking about how God gave people up to perverted worship. And we're going to see how God gave people up to perverted relationships, to perverted, distorted, twisted relationships, and then how God gives people up to perverted behavior. That's kind of where we are and where we're going. Last week, again, we started talking about how God gives people up to perverted worship, and we're going to kind of do some application of that this morning. But let's read verses 24 and 25 again. So if you're able to, please stand with me as we honor God with the reading of his word. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You may be seated. May God strengthen and encourage our hearts this morning with the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word together this morning, we believe it to be true. We believe that apart from you, we reject you, that although we know things about you, we don't honor you as God, we don't give thanks and worship, but we think wrongly. Our hearts are darkened, and we exchange the glory of you, the immortal God, the imperishable God, for images, for creatures, for corruptible things. We pray that you would rescue us from our idolatry. And we pray this morning, as we talk about sexual sin and immorality, that we would be driven to repentance, not out of simply guilt or shame, but you use those things to drive us to worship and joy as we walk the path of obedience. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. When our children were young and they would do something disobedient, we tried as parents not just to tell them, hey, what you did was wrong, but we tried to help explain to them why what they had done was wrong, and really ultimately point them to, hey, this isn't wrong just because mom and dad don't want you to do it, although there were some things like that that we told them, hey, this is something mom and dad say not to do. But generally what we tried to do is we say, look, here's why what you did was wrong. Here's why we have a rule that says you can't do the thing that you just did. So for example, if they said something that wasn't true, they told a lie, we wouldn't just say, hey, stop it, mom and dad said don't lie, and give them some sort of discipline. But instead, we try to say, look, this is why lying is wrong. Lying is wrong because God tells us that lying is wrong. In fact, we'd go to a passage like Ephesians 4. And we say, look, people who are Christians who want to walk in obedience to God are to, the Bible tells us, we're to put away falsehood. We're to set aside falsehood. We're not to lie to each other. But instead, the Bible tells us We're to speak the truth. The words that come out of our mouth are to be truthful because we're members one of another. So people who love God and have placed their faith in Jesus are all part of the same family. And so we need to speak the truth. We need to be able to trust one another. So we weren't just telling them, hey, don't lie. Mom and Dad don't like it. We're saying this is why God wants us to be truthful people. Put off lying and put on the truth. I think that's an important tool for those of you who are parents of young children. Help them see, look, here's why we're telling you what to do or what not to do. Very important parenting tool. But I think it's also an important parenting tool for our kids as they get older. I think it's helpful for our older children to understand why the things we're telling them to not do are things they shouldn't do. If you were to ask one of our high schoolers, hey, does God want you to be physically intimate with someone that you're not married to? I think our high schoolers would say, no, God doesn't want that. But if you were to ask them, why doesn't God want you to do that? I would hope they would be able to tell us why. In fact, I know that our youth have been talking about some of these things recently, so hopefully they'd be able to maybe test them today. Hey, why doesn't, no, don't do that. Unless you're their parent. But why doesn't God want you to do that? Hopefully they wouldn't just say, well, maybe God doesn't want us to have fun. Hopefully they'll be able to say, no, it's about worship. God doesn't want me to be physically intimate with someone that I'm not married to because God wants me to worship him with my sexuality and not just be obedient to him, but I know that the path of obedience and worshiping God is the only path in life that will bring joy. We want our young people to understand the why behind instructions. That's helpful for them as we ask them to be obedient to God. And it's not just the young people, is it? It's true for all of us. Understanding why God tells us to do the things that he tells us to do or not do the things he tells us not to do is very helpful for us as we think about obeying. That we see, okay, as I worship God, that's the path of joy. And as we are looking here at verses 24 and 25, we're seeing the reason behind God's instructions for sexuality. And we're seeing that these instructions are connected to worship. As we talked about last week, we are living in the Romans 1 world of disobedience and a world in which things are going from bad to worse. We don't want to live in the Romans 1 world. Remember, as you come to the end of chapter 1, it talks about how people are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, or slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's not the world we want to live in. Here's the main idea. How do we escape this nightmare of Romans 1? Here's the main idea we began looking at last week. Deliverance from the idolatry of sexual sin is experienced only when we return to the worship of God. So we want to have deliverance, and that word deliverance is used intentionally because many people are enslaved to sexual sin. They think there's freedom there, but deliverance from that idolatry of sexual sin is experienced through one means only, and that's when we return to the worship of God. That's when true deliverance takes place. As we saw last week, by God's grace, it is impossible to engage in the idolatry of sexual sin and worship God, which means it's as we worship God, we escape from the enslavement to sexual sin. Again, last week we discussed, as we began looking at verses 24 and 25, we discussed perverted worship, how God gives up people to perverted worship. We're going to now this morning kind of just give some applications of that. So all we're doing this morning is just giving some applications of the things we talked about last week as we looked at verses 24 and 25. And as we look at these things this morning, I hope it's encouraging to you. A few years ago, I mentioned this, and when we were in Leviticus 18, we talked about holiness and sexuality. And if you want to listen to those messages, you can go back on the Church Center app on the front page and click more, and those five messages are there. So, whatever that was, 7, 8 years ago, I think I had 11 or 12 principles. We're going to do five this morning, okay? And just kind of talk about some things that I think are helpful for us as we think about applying what we talked about last week. And again, we're going to spend different amounts of time on each one of these, and I hope this is just encouraging. I hope, you know, several people said this last week, I hope it's true that they felt like the message was a very gracious message, and I hope that comes through today as well. There's grace and truth, right? We don't want to minimize the truth of what God calls us to, because that's the only path where there's joy, and yet I also hope that we sense the grace that all of us need as we think about being obedient to God. But here we're trying to understand the why, some of the whys behind what God tells us to do. So a biblical understanding of sexuality. Here are kind of five principles I want us to think about. Number one is this. A biblical understanding of sexuality is grounded in the one flesh relationship God creates in Genesis 2. In fact, if you want to turn over to Genesis 2, that might be helpful as we read some of these verses. But a biblical understanding of sexuality and what God tells us to do or tells us not to do is grounded in understanding what God creates in Genesis 2 in this one flesh relationship. So, for example, verse 7, we see the creation of man. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then go down to verse 18, you see the creation of woman. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So this is the first time that we see God look at his creation and say that something isn't good. And what's not good? Well, the man is alone. And so we go to verse 21. It says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last, he's excited about this. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we come to verse 24. And the writer of Genesis here kind of helps us understand what has just happened. He says, therefore, because of what God has just done here in his creation, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So you have two different people who were designed for one another coming together and forming a one flesh relationship. That is our foundational understanding of marriage. God creates marriage. He creates intimacy here in Genesis 2. It's two different people designed for one another coming together in this one flesh relationship of unity. That's our foundation. Everything else we say builds upon that. And that's why you see over and over again as you go through Scripture, you see Genesis 2 referred to again. So marriage, intimacy, this is important for us to understand. They exist for the glory of God, but before the fall, right? So it's not like there's the fall and then God creates sexuality and intimacy and marriage. No, it comes before a fall. It's good. Now, the fall does come. Now, Genesis 3, and that unity in the marriage relationship is threatened. But despite that, even after the fall, God keeps going back to Genesis 2:24. So Leviticus 18, as we see God's standards for sexuality described to the people there in the Levitical law, it's based upon this idea of two different people becoming one in a one flesh relationship who are designed for one another. Matthew chapter 19, as Jesus talks about why divorce is prohibited, we see that it's all connected to this Genesis 2:24. But following Genesis 3, people don't live in conformity to what God says they're to do. So as you go through the rest of the story of Genesis, for example, you see over and over again sexual sin. We see polygamy. We see incest. We see homosexuality. We see rape. We see just terrible destruction of this one flesh relationship and all the consequences to the family as a result of sexual sin. It continues, that decline, we see in Genesis 3, continues today, doesn't it? We see it all around us. You see it in politicians, movie producers, celebrities, pastors who've harmed others in horrible ways and destroyed relationships and lives with sexual sin. But it's nothing new, is it? What is happening today, we see happening ever since Genesis 3. But Genesis 2, 24 continues to be our standard. There's nothing new under the sun in terms of the wickedness of the human heart. Now, what may be new is our access to sexual sin through the technological advances of our age. And so maybe you can make an argument there's a kind of a Tower of Babel in terms of technology and sexual perversion. We have, it seems, no perversion or temptation that's beyond our grasp today. But that doesn't mean we're becoming more wicked. It just means that our judgment that we see described in Genesis 1, 24, 25 is continuing. God is continuing to give us up to the sin, the idolatry that we desire. So it's hopeless. No, I'm just kidding. It's hopeful. There's hope. There's hope, right? Turn over to Ephesians 5. Turn over to Ephesians 5. It's the hope of the gospel. In Ephesians, you have us separated from God in Ephesians 2, being dead in our trespasses and sin. Then you see the gospel. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace alone. And if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, know even right this moment that is the only way to experience the freedom that God offers. We come to Ephesians 5, and Paul encourages us that we no longer have to walk like the Gentiles walk, like we used to walk in our trespasses and sin. Verse 3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So even talking about sexual sin and perversion and joking about it, that shouldn't take place within the context of people who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. He says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. And then he says in verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, it's going right in line with what we see in Romans 1, 24 and 25, idolatry and sexual sin are related, "that person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He said, well, that's discouraging. Well, hold on. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That's your hope, that you can walk as children of light. You can do what God is calling you to do through the enabling work of the Spirit. If you're in Christ, united with Him, that's your hope. You no longer have to live in a Genesis 3 reality. Now, go down a few more verses there in Ephesians 5, and we see the restoration of the marriage relationship. So wives and husbands can be fulfilling the things that God calls them to do. And we come down to verse 28. It says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And then verse 31 looks kind of familiar, right? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound," and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So as we pursue that one flesh relationship and marriage, we are proclaiming the gospel and the relationship that Christ has to his church. "Therefore," however, he says in verse 33, "let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." We see the gospel restoring what God has called us to do. Again, we're getting to the why of holiness. Why do we need to pursue what God tells us to pursue? Well, because our understanding of sexuality is grounded in this one flesh relationship that God creates in Genesis 2, a relationship that's holy, a relationship that's gospel proclaiming. So many applications to make here. Let me just say a word to the married men in our church. Those of you who are men who are married. Brothers, let's champion this truth. by the way that we live our lives. Let's champion it for our family. Let our family see that we believe this and value this, that we believe this relationship is a holy relationship that points people to God. Let's champion this for the single women, our single sisters in the church. Let them look at your relationship with your wife and say, well, that looks like a good thing. I desire to be in that type of relationship. And brothers, let's champion marriage in such a way that our single brothers see it as a beautiful and holy relationship. In other words, guys, cool it with the wife jokes, right? Now, I'm not saying that there's no appropriate place for humor, and there is just something sometimes intrinsically funny about two sinners trying to live together. Like, I get it. There are some funny things there. But brothers, man, just let's be careful. Let's be careful. Don't joke about your wife's work or her intelligence or her emotions or her feelings. Don't joke in such a way that you're reflecting that marriage is a trap or some sort of prison. Man, let our single brothers see the beauty of marriage. And any jokes that we want to make, let's make them edifying jokes, talking about our own need for grace in the marriage relationship. That's joke material enough to last you a while, right? But I can remember being a single person and hearing pastors make jokes about their wife and just being very sad. It made marriage look bad. Let's be careful. Let's be careful. Number two, a second thing we need to understand for a biblical understanding of sexuality. Number two, sexual morality is based not on the shifting dictates of culture, but on submission to a holy God. Okay, so in other words, what are we going to do? We're not going to look around and say, well, what is appropriate in terms of our understanding of sexual ethics? Well, it's not based upon what my culture says. That changes. It's going to be based upon what God says. Leviticus 18, it's very interesting, isn't it? The people are preparing to go into land that God has promised them. They're preparing to go into Canaan. What does God say as he begins his instructions on immorality in verse 1 of Leviticus 18? It says, God warns the people to not live like the nations. He says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. So don't live like these people used to live that you're around. Don't take your cue from the Egyptians. That's a bad idea. And now you're going into Canaan with some different sexual perversions. Don't follow them either. So Egyptians, Canaanites, no matter where you are, there are going to be sexual perversions. Don't follow either of those paths. Both of those paths are wrong. Really the same path. Instead, he says, verse 4 of Leviticus 18, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So, and then he's going to go on and say, here's what you should do. So here's the path of worshiping me. The way of worshiping me is going to set you at odds with the culture in which you find yourself. It is inevitable. The path of joy and the path of peace is not going to be the path of walking like the nations around you. It was true then. It continues to be true, doesn't it? What I'm asking you to do as we think about this point is just to make a commitment. Let's agree that our standard for what we believe to be right or wrong in the area of sexual ethics would be based upon what God's word says and not what our culture says, because it is very easy to be influenced by the culture. I was reading an article this past week from an NPR writer, and he was writing in 2012, and he was wondering if support for Barack Obama was going to be decreased among black Americans because Barack Obama had just changed his stance on whether or not he was in favor of so-called same-sex marriage. So I'm just going to use the phrase same-sex marriage, but we know that's not what the Bible calls marriage. So he was wondering if Barack Obama's support of same-sex marriage was going to hurt his standing with African Americans, and he found that it didn't. At the time, I think there was 40% approval among African Americans for same-sex marriages. Barack Obama changed his stance, and what happened? Suddenly, support for same-sex marriage went up among African Americans, 60% within weeks. I think about Republicans and how we're influenced. Those of us who would identify with as Republicans are influenced by leaders. I saw this recently. In 2011, two-thirds of Republicans disagreed that a person's private life didn't affect their public life and their political life. So in other words, if a politician committed adultery in his private life, two-thirds of Republicans said, we can't trust him in his public life. 2020, post-Donald Trump, exactly reversed. Now two-thirds says you can trust a politician. Now why is that? Well, because people are influenced by leaders. People are influenced by their culture. One more example, making everyone a little uncomfortable here. A few years ago, Sweden's Board of Health and Welfare confirmed a, listen to this, 1,500% rise in gender dysphoria diagnoses among 13 to 17-year-old girls. 1,500% increase in diagnoses of gender dysphoria. Many claim gender identity is immutable, some immutable trait, but as people have been looking at the statistics, many physicians are reaching the inevitable conclusion that the rise in these diagnoses was actually an example of a social contagion. It refers to the way in which ideas, emotions, behaviors, attitudes are spread through a group of society. So instead of it being some immutable trait, it was actually just the result of observation and imitation, social influences. Does anyone disagree with that? 1,500% increase among these young women. Here's my point. My point isn't that you have to abandon culture and you can't be around people who are different or even sometimes support people in politics who disagree with you. But my point is, you need to make sure that you're not influenced by those things in terms of what you believe is right and wrong, right? That means, okay, this is God's unchanging standard for what's right and wrong, and I'm going to continue to believe that to be true, no matter what a celebrity tells me, no matter what TikTok tells me, no matter what Instagram says. We're very easily influenced. I can remember being a young kid. I knew what my parents had taught me about right and wrong and about when people should live together and when they shouldn't live together and stuff like that. And I can remember watching TV shows and I would see people do things that I knew my parents told me were wrong. And I can remember watching a rom-com or something and thinking, and they do things that I know are wrong. I can remember being sad by that. Like, oh, that's something bad's happening. But as time goes on, we get more and more used to those things, and you find yourself rooting for people who are doing things that you know don't bring joy. It's this slow, subtle influence. If we're not careful, we're going to change our beliefs about what's right and wrong. So my application is just guard your heart. Guard your mind. Think rightly about what God's Word says. Number three, the only appropriate context for sexual activity is within a permanent marriage covenant between one man and one woman. So the only appropriate context for sexual activity is within a permanent marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Now, notice I'm not saying sexuality, okay? So all of us, single, married, can worship God with our sexuality. You don't stop being sexual if you're single. That's still an aspect of how God has created us. And so we all worship God with our sexuality, whether we're whatever our individual struggles are or individual status is. But the foundational issue for all of us is, am I going to worship God? Now, kind of four things that I want us to note about this marriage covenant. Number one, let's talk about the permanence of the covenant. I'm going to go through these kind of quickly, but notice it's a permanent covenant. The marriage relationship isn't just a sexual relationship, it's a commitment to one another. Jesus tells the woman at the well that the man that she's living with right now isn't her husband because there isn't that marriage covenant that exists. The woman in Song of Solomon chapter 8, she understands the importance of the covenant. Listen to what she says in Song of Solomon chapter 8 verses 6 and 7. She tells the man, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. In other words, I'm with this seal, I'm with this covenant relationship. For love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. She says, look, I want the type of love that is being described here in Song of Solomon. It's being celebrated, but I know that this type of love can only exist within the context of a covenant relationship, so that's what I desire from you. To put it in modern terms, she's saying, put a ring on it, okay? That's what I want. That was not in my notes. Number two, participants in the covenant. Who are the participants in the covenant? Well, as we said, one man and one woman. The sexual partners for the marriage relationship are limited by God in His holiness. You go back to Leviticus 18. We've talked about several times this morning. You go from verse 6, I think, through verse 23. And God says, okay, again, that principle based upon Genesis 2:24. So people who are different from one another, so you can't be the same gender, you can't be from the same family, you have to be different from one another, but you also have to be designed for one another. You come into this one flesh relationship. And so that passage, it condemns incest, it condemns homosexuality, bestiality, those sorts of things. It says you can't, these are the times in which you can engage in this sexual relationship. There are boundaries that God puts upon the participants in the covenant relationship. You can't just say, well, let's get married and it's okay to be sexual partners. It needs to be someone who is both different from you and designed for you in this marriage relationship for us to honor God. What about pleasure in the covenant? We also see pleasure in this covenant relationship. There is joy that occurs in this relationship with one another. There's real enjoyment as they come together as husband and wife. We see again that in Song of Solomon. People sometimes struggle, I think. Maybe you've grew up in more conservative homes where you say, okay, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and then you get married and now it's okay. And, am I allowed to enjoy this? And God's word says yes. Paul warns Timothy against those who forbid marriage. I'm not sure if I've told this story before. There was a statute of limitations on this story, so I had to wait a while to tell it. It's been about 10 or 11 years now, so I think I'm okay. But on Valentine's Day one year, our kids made us a dinner. Hannah and Ellie cooked it, Noah served, and Austin was supposed to say something encouraging. And so what he had done is he just opened the Bible and looked up marriage and then opened up whatever verse he could find that said something about marriage. And so our little 10-year-old read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 to us. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I'm like, my 10-year-old just told me I commit adultery. And enjoy the marriage bed, you know. It's good advice. There is joy and pleasure in the covenant relationship. It's good. It's good counsel. Now, sadly, on Monday, Whitney and I just sat down. We're drinking our morning coffee. I got a text from a friend He was pretty devastated that a prominent pastor had just, in some circles, had just confessed to adultery. And I texted Austin, my married son. I said, hey, I know you heard about this situation, so let me give you some fatherly advice. I said, I can't imagine the pain of losing the relationship I have with your mom. So I know you know about this situation. I would just encourage you to be careful in your life. I couldn't imagine the pain of having and the shame of having to tell you kids that I had done something to damage my relationship with your mom. And so let me just tell you from 25 years, 26 years into this, that there is so much joy in a marriage relationship as you persevere. And we looked at Proverbs 5 last week. I said, just yesterday our church, we talked about Proverbs 5 and the warning that occurs in Proverbs 5. So I said, meditate on Proverbs. So this is just a dad. Meditate on Proverbs 5. Meditate on the warnings here. But I said also, meditate on the joy. And here's what we see in Proverbs 5, verse 15. We talked about the negative last week. Listen to the positive. Listen to the pleasure. He says, don't fall into adultery. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. He's talking about your own marriage. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, that one flesh relationship, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountains be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now look, all marriages, and I'm aware, all marriages consist of two sinful people, right? Who have harmed one another in significant ways. If you've been married more than 5 minutes, right? And I'm not saying if you've failed, even grievously, there's no hope, no joy, right? But I am saying there's no joy in sin. There's no other path that you can find joy in your marriage this morning than turning from sin. We'll come back to that. There's also, real quickly, just the purpose of the covenant. The purpose of the covenant, of course, is to worship God. We've talked about this already this morning. To worship God. That's the pursuit of oneness in marriage. Sexuality, that's the why. We're not just saying, don't do this. We're saying, do this for worship. That's the purpose. Which brings to point number four. Principle number four of understanding biblical sexuality, that the penalty for your sexual sin was paid at the cross. So as I've been talking this morning, whatever we've been discussing in whatever area you've struggled with, just know that it was already covered by the blood of Christ. So I'm sharing these things with you this morning, not to bring guilt and shame and to cause you to feel discouraged and say, well, I guess I'm not as good a Christian as other people. No, I'm sharing the truth with us so we can be pointed to the grace. What does God tell us in Colossians chapter 1? We don't want to negate the hard work of repentance and maybe even the harder work of demonstrating repentance to someone that we've wronged. But what does God tell us in Colossians chapter 1? Here's our hope. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So this is talking to people who have sinned in grievous ways. You are being presented in Christ holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's where you stand on the basis of his work on the cross. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, so if you're continuing in sin and there's no desire to repent and turn from those things, that's not a verse you take comfort in. A person who's a believer should feel guilt, desire to walk in accordance with who they are. He says, you're stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And one other aside, real quick. Some of you may be struggling with shame and hurt, not because of sin you've committed, but because of sin that's been committed against you. And know that the same hope is for you. God's calling you is not to repent of anything, but to also avail yourself by the grace that your Heavenly Father bestows on all who turn to Him. He loves you and desires to care for you. Scripture makes it so clear that victims of sexual sin are cared for by a loving Heavenly Father. Cling to your Heavenly Father this morning. And then number five, the fifth thing I want us to see this morning. Sexuality and marriage are to be pursued in a way that reflects God's holiness. Reflects God's holiness. And I'll just give some applications here. As we give these applications, again, I hope we sense God's grace in this area. I understand how difficult obedience is. So just some words of application to our single brothers and sisters. And you know, I understand as for those of you who are single, how difficult obedience to God can be sometimes. I want to live a holy life before God, and at the same time, God has created us as biological beings, and there are struggles and temptations we face. Let's give a lot of grace to our single brothers and sisters, right? So it's not sinful to desire intimacy. It's a God-given desire for many, not all. It's also not sinful to not have that desire. May change, may not. But what is sinful, what I'd say to our single brothers and sisters, it's sinful to pursue that desire in a way that doesn't glorify God. Intimacy outside of marriage or pornography. Don't pursue relationships with people who aren't walking with the Lord. I also say to our single brothers and sisters, and maybe, I'd also say it's sinful to delay marriage for the wrong reasons. It's sinful to delay marriage for the wrong reasons. Now, maybe you're not in a position to marry. Maybe God hasn't provided the right person, and you're seeking counsel in that area. But, you know, I'd say this, and maybe to young men I'd say too, gently but firmly, you know, delaying marriage because you're delaying manhood is not a good idea, right? We don't want to delay marriage because we're delaying growing up. We saw that's not just young men. We see this in some research that's just come out about young girls also delaying marriage, and not because they have the gift of singleness, but because they're just simply not entering into adulthood, and that's not what God calls us to do. Men, 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm, act like men, be strong, enter into the relationships God's called you to. Now, to the married, I would just say, hey, look, fulfill God's purpose for your marriage by God's grace. It's a hard thing to think through for some. We want to repent where it's necessary, but we also don't want to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Remember what God says through the prophet Joel. This is a great thing to think through in so many areas of sin, but also especially maybe in a marriage this morning. In Joel chapter 1, we see just this total devastation because of God's judgment, the consequences of sin. It says there's this swarming locust herd that affects the people. It says in verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So there was locust swarm, and then there's some stuff left over, then another swarm, then another swarm, then another swarm, and there's nothing left. Complete, total devastation. That's the consequences of sin. And some of you look in your marriage, that's where we're at. Total devastation. There's no hope here. That the sin of my spouse, my own sin, has been so thorough that God's grace can't extend here any longer. And that's not what Joel tells us. There's repentance. And then we come to Joel 2:18. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And then listen to this promise. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25. So, you know, locust, 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 devastation, 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 devastation. But then we come to Joel chapter 2. God says, he's just promised to the repentant, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to what? To shame. That's God's action toward the repentant. Let's repent of our idolatry. Believing that, yes, judgment comes. That's what Romans 1 is telling us. There's judgment coming. But also believing that there is life and joy and repentance and hope. There's no one in this room who is so far steeped in sin that God's good news of the gospel doesn't reach and save and deliver as we return to repentance. Romans 1, the Romans 1 world is not a pleasant world to live in. But we don't have to. Deliverance from the idolatry of sexual sin is experienced when we return, and only when we return to the worship of God. Let's pray as we respond here. Heavenly Father, we believe what your word says. In fact, I'm going to continue praying, but let me just read, keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 6 and let you pray to the Lord first in responding to this truth. It says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, the God who raised the Lord will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I'm just going to give you a moment to pray before the Lord. Pray for yourself, pray for our young people, pray for the people in your life that you know need to think through this. Pray for grace to understand these truths. Oh, Father, we know that the Romans 1 world, the Leviticus 18 world seems so real. It seems like such a path of joy to exchange the glory of you, the immortal, invisible, incorruptible God, to trade that glory for idols seems so wise in the moment. But we confess its foolishness. We thank you for your Son Jesus who delivers us, who paid the penalty for all our sin on the cross. Help us to flee those things that would harm us. Help us to glorify you with both our soul and body. We pray that we do so for your glory, but also for our joy. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.